The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. We ask that you would teach us from your word, that you would show us more of who you are, that we might live for your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So what comes to your mind when you think of fear? Is fear a bad thing, or is it a good thing? Is fear something to avoid, or should we face our fears? Like any other emotion, it can be good or bad, harmful or helpful. In the midst of danger, fear can help us be safe. If we're in a dangerous situation without the presence of fear, the chances of being harmed are much greater. On the other hand, fear, if it's disordered, can develop phobias, extreme or irrational fears that lead us to anxieties or issues in other areas of our lives. The fear of the Lord, however, is always a good thing. The scriptures speak very highly of this kind of fear. Psalm 19 was one of the main scriptures last Sunday when Mike preached. It says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, the book of Proverbs presents the fear of the Lord as the foundation of both knowledge and wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes concludes with the following statement: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." On the other hand, the Bible is full of commands for God's people not to fear, but to trust him and in his strength. God speaks to his people in Isaiah 41, saying, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In Psalm 27, David poses questions like, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" His answer is, "If the Lord is my light and my salvation, I have no need to fear. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Why would I be afraid?" So we have from God's word commands both to fear and commands not to fear. The evidences of God's holiness, steadfast love, and faithfulness are all over, so that his people might fear him rather than their enemies or whatever circumstances they're facing. So the question for us, the church, is who do we fear, or what do we fear? Start by talking a little bit about Proverbs. The book of Proverbs states its theme in the first 7 verses. Its goal is to describe and instill wisdom in God's people, a wisdom that is founded on the fear of the Lord and that works out covenant life in practical details of everyday situations and relationships. The main author is Solomon, whose wisdom was said to have surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and of all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon's kingdom is referred to as a golden age of peace, prosperity, and international prestige for Israel. Some of Proverbs is also attributed to another group called the wise, oracles from Agur and Lemuel, and then lastly, an unnamed author that describes the excellent wife in Proverbs 31. Proverbs bases its instruction on the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7 states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but that fools despise wisdom and instruction. It uses the special covenantal name of God, Yahweh or Lord, in all capital letters, implying that its audience is God's covenant people. Proverbs affirms both the law and the prophets in chapter 29, verse 18, which emphasizes the covenant people as a whole, called to show the world who the true God is and what restored humanity can be. Proverbs emphasizes what such restoration should look like in day-to-day behavior and personal character. Wisdom is the key theme in Proverbs, though it is used interchangeably with words like understanding and knowledge. In the context of the book of Proverbs, wisdom could also be seen as skill, particularly the skill of choosing the right course of action for a desired result. As the ESV Study Bible describes it, wisdom denotes skill in the art of godly living. In other words, a wise man or a wise woman will typically act in accordance with the godly principles found throughout the book of Proverbs, out of reverence for their God. The intended audience is announced in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, the simple, the youth, the wise, and the one who understands. So this wisdom is not for some elite class of people. Indeed, in chapter 8, when Lady Wisdom offers her benefits, she calls out to everyone, particularly to every member of God's people. The instructions of Proverbs stresses life in the home and in the village. There are instructions from fathers to sons, mothers to sons. The situations are those we find in ordinary life, such as marriage, raising children, our speech, working hard during times of harvest, and concern for the poor neighbor. The book of Proverbs also offers wisdom to all people. Its wisdom can be applied universally. It's not just for agricultural societies or ancient cultures. As we see through the rest of the Bible, God's word always proves itself to be wise. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who is the Lord? Who is the one we must fear? It says in the second half of the verse that he's the Holy One. Holy One meaning that the Lord is separate, set apart, or sacred, as it describes in the Blue Letter Bible. He is not like you or me. He is infinitely greater. The Proverbs and the Bible are constantly beating this idea into our heads, restating that what should be obvious to us, that God is glorious, that there is one God over all, and apart from the knowledge of him, we are simple, easily misled at best, or worse, we are fools opposed to God. As A.W. Tozer once wrote, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Thankfully, God gives us his word to tell us who he is, that we might know him and grow in wisdom. It's helpful to recall when we think about who the Lord is, how he reveals himself in Exodus 3. Here we find the story of God at the burning bush proclaiming who he is to Moses. God commissions Moses to bring his people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Moses then asks God, what name should I give to the people? God answers in verses 14 and 15, I am who I am. Tell them I am, or Yahweh, has sent me to you. He goes on to be more specific, instructing Moses to tell them that the Lord, or Yahweh, I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. He continues, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. So the Lord is the personal name of God of Israel. It appears over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. The God who covenanted with Abraham to bless him and bless many through him, to multiply his descendants, making him the father of many nations. This is the God who makes a covenant with his chosen people to be their God. And his covenant is an everlasting covenant. The Lord is faithful to fulfill his promises and to bless his people. The Lord even prophesies in Genesis 15 of the persecution of the Israelites by the Egyptians and promises to bring them, to bring judgment on the nation of Egypt and to bring Israel out of their captivity with great possessions. So anytime we see the Lord in all capital letters, we know that it's referring to I am, or Yahweh, the one who was and is and will be. In other words, he simply is. As the Blue Letter Bible defines the word Lord, it is that he is the existing one. This implies several things about God and his attributes. First, it speaks to the fact that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and therefore not dependent on anything or anyone. This is also known as the aseity of God, from the Latin esse, meaning from himself. In his book on the attributes of God, Matthew Barrett says that to affirm God's aseity is to say, first and foremost, that he is life in and of himself. He needs nothing from you or me or anyone. He is not served by human hands. We, on the other hand, are utterly dependent on His grace for every moment of our lives, whether we realize it or not. Jesus holds all things together by the word of His power, as it says in Hebrews 1. The name I Am, or Yahweh, means that He is the God of Genesis, the one who, in the beginning, spoke, created everything out of nothing, all that exists. He is the uncaused causer. The Lord is the creator. This makes Him the sole owner of all things, and as it says in Acts 17:25, He Himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. Also implied by the name I Am is that the Lord is immutable in His being and His character. Just as it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is always perfect, and He's always faithful to His word. Lastly, the name I Am, or Yahweh, which can also be translated I Will Be, seems to highlight the faithfulness of God and His covenantal love that He has for His people. He will be with them. He will never forsake them. We see this in Exodus as He is faithful to lead Israel out of captivity. It is evident throughout Genesis as God keeps His word through His covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord's faithfulness is evident as His promised offspring of Genesis 3 is finally realized in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus boldly claims to the Jews in chapter 8 of John, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus didn't get mixed up with His grammar, but this is an obvious claim to be the Lord, the Holy One. And the unbelieving Jews would have stoned Him to death for blasphemy had He not left the temple. So the name Lord, Yahweh, can highlight both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. The transcendent meaning far above the creation in the sense that He's greater than the creation and He is independent of it. He is holy, holy, holy. But He's also immanent, meaning that God is very much involved in His creation and most intimately with His people. The Lord, in all caps, is the divine, personal, covenantal name of God. The Israelites wanted to honor the sacred name of Yahweh, so they replaced it with Adonai, or Lord in all caps in our Bibles. It's taken from the word Adon, or Master. So the Lord, Yahweh, is the one we must fear. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? According to the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, it says in verse 13 of chapter 8. The Lord says, "Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." So do we hate what God hates? That is a proof that we fear Him. We see this again in chapter 14, verse 2. "Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises Him." So do your actions demonstrate a reverence for God and His word? Or are you living in sin, evidencing a hatred for the Lord and His commands? God's word is so clear. The book of Proverbs reminds me of our study in 1 John. It paints with broad black and white strokes. It says in many different ways that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. That if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. If we say that we know Him, but our actions oppose His word, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. Proverbs would say this a little bit differently. It would say that that person is a fool. To know God and to fear Him and to not fear Him is impossible. True knowledge of God makes a real impact on our thoughts and our actions. The book of Proverbs also ties together the fear of the Lord with trust or faith. In chapter 3, we see the command to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make straight your paths. Then goes on to say to not be wise in your own eyes, but to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So have you come to the realization that in and of yourself, you cannot be trusted? Lord is to be trusted. He is to be feared. That your own understanding will lead you astray, Are you wise in your own eyes, or are you walking by faith, trusting God's word? These are litmus tests for whether or not we fear him. In chapter 15, verse 33, we find that the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. It suggests that simply by looking to the Lord, we become wiser. Knowledge of him increases learning and understanding. Chapter 22, verse 4 is similar. It says that the reward of humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. These verses make it very clear that humility and the fear of the Lord are inseparable. In chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The Blue Letter Bible defines the fear of the Lord, this kind of fear, as reverence, deep respect, or piety. Piety comes from the Latin word pietas, meaning dutifulness. Is this how we approach God? With fear and awe? Do we realize that our duty is to worship and to serve him? I hope this is a reality that continues to grow in us as a body of believers. And so we must ask ourselves at this point, is my life marked by reverence for who God is? Do we guard our steps when we come to the house of God? As we read in our call to worship, do you draw near to listen? Last week, Mike preached on the authority and the necessity of God's word. But did we hear it? Do we understand that all scripture is breathed out by God, that these are God's words, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, as it says in 2 Timothy 3? The question of whether we fear the Lord is vital. It's the difference between life and death, as we read. It's a fountain of life. It's the difference between heaven and hell. If I were to ask each of us what the root of sin is, I'd probably get a variety of answers. Some might say pride or the love of money or love of pleasure. But couldn't we say that the root of sin is a lack of fearing the Lord? In other words, we fail to know and acknowledge who God is, and then we sin. Sin is foolishness, plain and simple. As it states in Psalm 14, 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. No, not one. Psalm 36, 1 puts it another way. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. According to this verse, what makes a person wicked is that they lack the fear of God. They will not look to the Lord. They do not have a knowledge of the Holy One. Therefore, they will not act wisely and do good. They will continue in rebellion and foolishness. God's word paints a very sad picture of fallen humanity. It is not morally or intellectually neutral, not innocent or simply ignorant, but wicked and foolish. To fail to give glory and honor to God for who he is makes you a fool. As we've said before, sin makes you stupid. Human beings in our fallen state are incredibly dumb. This is why it is so vital that we first come to an understanding of who God is. That is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is our job, as those who are in Christ, to proclaim who he is and what he's done. It is the only hope for foolish sinners. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about our ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. He states that, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So it might be that if we're failing to evangelize the lost, there's a good chance we're fearing man and we're not fearing God. Paul goes on to say that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and now we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. The one who knew no sin became sin and died on the cross and rose from the dead, so that by faith we might become righteous in God's sight. In our second scripture reading today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find Paul preaching a simple gospel, the cross of Christ. And he intentionally avoids any fancy words that might cause the hearers to marvel at anything other than what God has done to save sinners. We ought to do the same. But we must know that the gospel is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. As it says in Proverbs, fools despise wisdom and understanding. But it says later in 1 Corinthians 1 that to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus lived a perfect life, perfectly fearing the Lord and perfect in wisdom. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, how can we grow in our wisdom, in our fear of the Lord and in wisdom? We abide in him, and we walk in the same way in which he walked. We look to our Savior, and beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus and living by faith, we never stop fearing the Lord. Though it is awesome to sing the great hymn, Amazing Grace, that grace taught our hearts to fear and grace our fears relieved, this is speaking of the fear of punishment. Praise God, we don't have to fear that. But it talks about in 1 John 4 that perfect love casts out this kind of fear. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. However, we never stop fearing the Lord, and that we acknowledge his greatness and his holiness. In fact, the gospel helps us to fear him all the more. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says that if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The grace that saves us is not cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. The grace that takes us out of our bondage to sin and death is an infinitely costly grace, the sacrifice of the Son of God. And as he who called us is holy, we ought to be holy. We, as Christians, are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in us, to will and to work for his good pleasure. We ought to fear the Lord by fighting our flesh and sin so that we might not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. There are countless benefits to the fear of the Lord that we see all throughout the Proverbs and the Psalms, throughout the Bible as a whole. I'll mention a few. Benefits of the fear of the Lord or wisdom include life, favor from the Lord. He who fails to find the wisdom or fear of the Lord injures himself. All who hate me love death. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. If we fear the Lord, we don't have to envy sinners, as it says in chapter 23, 17 of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. There's no harm for that person. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. For the one who fears the Lord, there is a future. Your hope will not be cut off. The same is said of wisdom. Two go hand in hand. And maybe my favorite list of the benefits of the fear of the Lord are in Psalm 103. If you want to go there with me right now, we'll read a section of it. Psalm 103. Start at verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor pay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So my prayer for us as a church and as individuals is that we would evidence the right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, that we would approach God with complete reverence for who he is, hating evil and turning away from sin, quick to confess when we do. That we would be a people who truly know the Holy One, who seek him daily, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that understanding and wisdom would be verifiable in our lives as we trust and obey and glorify God, and that we would truly be ambassadors, knowing the fear of the Lord, imploring others to be reconciled to our great God through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the one who perfectly feared you, who was perfect in wisdom, and through the gospel, through the cross of Christ, has become a power and wisdom to us. We fail constantly to acknowledge who you are, to see you rightly, to understand rightly, but we thank you for your Spirit, the work you're doing in us, that you promise to keep us. You never leave us or forsake us. We don't need to fear punishment. We don't need to fear man who can hurt our bodies, but we only need to fear you. And we worship you for who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.